take your Bible this morning and open to the book of Acts, chapter 8. I'd like to talk to you for the next few moments about missing the move of God. Acts chapter 8, missing the move of God. I want to read some verses to you today. Beginning in verse 4, message entitled, Missing the Move of God. How many of you don't want to miss the move of God? Verse 4, this was in the persecution that followed on the heels of the stoning of Stephen. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. When Philip, not Philip the disciple, but Philip the deacon of the church, it's referenced in the book of Acts, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. It always amazes me how the scripture puts things in kind of prissy little terms. And yet, the revival in the city of Samaria, church fathers estimate 100,000 conversions. When it talks there about many responding, 100,000. Amazing. That was what was going on. Amazing, amazing move of God. Verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, was involved in witchcraft, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good things concerning the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, then Simon himself also was baptized. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, you know something's really going on when a sorcerer is amazed at the miracles? Kind of like this week, we were out with our grandkids, and our little Hannah has this blanket that solves the world's problems. It's a little Mickey Mouse pink blanket. Well, we had taken him into a store, and Nancy and I purchased him something that she must have thought was off the charts, because she took this little toy and cradled with Hannah and said, Papa, I'll take my blanket. Now, that was a big deal. For her to have me ask to take her blanket, that was a big deal. So for Simon to say, wow, must have been happening in an incredible way. So he's amazed. Now, verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen on none of them. They were only being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there was conversion without the infilling. There was salvation without the baptism. If anybody tells you they happened at the same time, that's not Acts modeling. It is subsequent to, following conversion. In this great Samaritan revival, over 100,000 conversions, but as of the time the apostles heard of it, it had not yet been a Pentecostal experience. It was conversions, baptized in the name of Jesus, but as yet, it says, the Holy Ghost had fallen on none of them. They only believed. Then verse 17, then the apostles laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered money. So something was going on when they were receiving the infilling. We believe that to be the initial physical evidence of tongues. Glossolalia, speaking in other tongues. That's what we believe, because that's the model of the book of Acts. And he said, verse 19, give me this power, which he offered to buy, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. Neither have part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. And so they testified and preached the word of God. They returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Father, we ask today, in these remaining moments, that you would take your word. It is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. Father, I pray in this house that hearts will be changed by the supernatural visitation of your Spirit. We don't want to miss a single thing that you have our name written on. There are things that you want for all of us. Help us, God, we pray today, to receive your word. Give us ears to hear. Give us minds to perceive. Give us hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I am a student of revival movements, and through many years have read extensively not just the research and the varying ideas of revival, but even the writings of the people that led such moves in times past. And it's been said that a man is blessed to experience one such move in his life. We happen to see in our times, if I might say it this way, a ramping up of the move of God. Because in my lifetime, I haven't just seen one of these moves, I've seen several of them. I cut my teeth during the charismatic renewal that started in Southern California and literally went around the world and enlivened churches and ministries. I can remember in my youngest years when if you got caught speaking in tongues in an evangelical church, they gave you the left foot of fellowship. But now, they wouldn't dare do that. Almost every evangelical church you go into, you still see people lifting their hands and responding because it became such a worldwide thing. I can remember the third wave. At the time, I was just about graduating from high school into my early college training years when I was going to Trinity College in North Dakota. I can remember the move that flowed out of Toronto and Brownsville that had probably documented some of the most incredible visitations of conversions that's been seen in modern times. So I've seen two or three of these. I consider myself doubly blessed, triply blessed. We are seeing God move. And listen, I shared this a few weeks back. There is going to be, up to the actual parousia, the coming of Christ, to the earth to rapture out the church, there's going to be the greatest move we've ever seen at any time, leading up to the ingathering of the body of Christ. It is coming. And I feel an obligation in services as we're moving through to talk to you and challenge you about the move of God. Because the greatest one that's ever happened is on its way. And I, for one, I don't want to miss anything that God has for me and mine. I don't want this congregation to miss it. I don't want our communities to miss it. We're about to see the gathering when Christ returns of the largest harvest of souls the world has ever known. And we somehow need to get ourselves ready. I want to tell you, in the upcoming Wednesday nights, I'm going to be teaching on things to prepare for when God moves. And you don't want to miss any of the Wednesday nights. We're going to be talking about the phenomenons you'll see. We're going to be talking about some of the manifestations that will come when the Spirit begins to fall. And those are for upcoming Wednesday nights. I feel an obligation to prepare all of us. Because I understand that when God begins to do his thing, God is a God of serendipity. I know that's an old hippie term, but I came out of the hippie generation. But our God is a God of surprise. And through Scripture, it's interesting how when he shows up, he always comes suddenly. And we don't always know it's going to happen when it happens. But as Charles Finney, the protagonist of the Second Great Awakening, said, you can prepare for the move of God. You can pray for the move of God. But hear me today, beloved. We don't want to miss the move of God. Because in the history of Christendom, most of the great moves have been missed by most believers. Because one, they didn't expect it. Two, they didn't prepare for it. And then number three, when it finally does come, it seems like it takes them forever to realize it's God. Now, I want to talk today about missing the move of God. And the text that's before us and the personalities that are involved in this story aren't unique. Because this is the kind of thing that can happen literally before our very eyes. God can show up and people can miss him. God can begin to move and folks might not recognize him. And it's interesting how certain dynamics always come into play when God shows up. In Acts chapter 4, we are brought to the city of Samaria. This is the territory where Sanballat and Tobiah in the days of Nehemiah tried to bring the rebuilding project of the temple of God and the people of God, how they tried to resist the rebuilding of the wall. That's the same area. Earlier, during the earthly ministry of Jesus, you might remember in John chapter 4, when the scripture said that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Typically, the people of Israel that lived around the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of their land would not head straight south to Jerusalem to worship. They would actually cross the Jordan River as far to the north as possible to avoid the land of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were, to use a colloquial term, were essentially half-breeds. When the Assyrian Empire transported out the 10 northern tribes in the days of Sennacherib, they transported in people from Mesopotamia who intermarried with those that were left. And so the poorest of the Jews intermarried with the people of Mesopotamia, and so they were essentially not pure Israeli. They were essentially half and half. So in the days of Jesus, they avoided Samaria. They'd go around. They'd cross the Jordan River as far north as possible, go down what we now call the Transjordan, or the current nation of Jordan, and they would come back across the Jordan River, basically parallel the city of Jerusalem, and they would avoid Samaria like a plague. But in John 4, it was said of Jesus, he must needs go through Samaria. He didn't avoid it. He went straight through it. And you remember the confrontation he had with the woman at Jacob's well in Sychar. You know, the woman that came to draw water around lunchtime, the one who Jesus read her mail, the one he said, bring your husband here. He says, I have no husband. You've spoken well. You actually have had a whole bushel basket of husbands, and the dude you have with you now is not your husband. And she goes, bulletin, you're a prophet. And Jesus confronted her, and it says in John 4, that leaving her water jar at the well, is this really funny statement where it says she left her water jar and went back into the city and told the men. Well, she'd had almost every one of the men. She didn't go to the beauty shop. She went to the barber shop. I got this warped sense of humor. Just bear with it, you know. She goes to the barber shop and she says, come see a man that told me all things I ever did. And they're like, oh, my God, what did he tell? He knows all of us. Oh, we better get out there and make sure we get the story right. Right there, pre-Acts 8 revival, Christ goes through Samaria and prepares the way. He plants the seed. And in Acts 8, following the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord, Philip, one of the deacons that was appointed for the distribution of the widow's food in Acts 6, during the scattering that came following the death of Stephen and the persecution that arose, he goes to Samaria and God gets loose in town. 100,000 conversions. And it's so phenomenal that the apostles of the Lamb that are still in the city of Jerusalem and leading the infant church there, they send a word out and they say, you got to get up here, guys, because we're seeing something like we can't even imagine. We've got all of these people saved, and yet none of them had yet received the infilling. Now, it is interesting, isn't it, the importance the apostles put on the infilling. They not only wanted them to know Christ by way of conversion, they wanted them to know him in the fullness of the Spirit. And so they come. Now, I realize Acts 8 doesn't mention tongues. Acts 2 does. Acts 10 does. Acts 19 does. 8 and 9 do not. However, Simon, who we'll talk about in a moment, saw something so powerful, they said, let me buy that. So something was going on that was catching everyone's attention, even the magicians in town. An incredible move of God. Now, think of this today. Stay with me. If such a thing was going to happen, you would think everybody would want to be a part of it. You'd think everybody would want to buy stock in that. Everybody would want to be a part of such an event. My experience has been, it is never that way. You think everybody would buy in, but many don't. There's a lot of reasons. I will even tell you this. I know pastors by name that will tell you they don't want a move of God in their church. They'll say it causes far too many problems. It is way too messy. In fact, there's a parachurch ministry. They preach against revival. What they say you want to achieve are not these ups and downs and these highs and lows. They say what we're looking to achieve in the believer's life is basically a steady Freddy sort of basically just avoid the highs, avoid the lows, and revival, they claim, puts out a lot of terminology. It puts out a lot of expectations. It puts out a lot of anticipation that is largely unmet. What we want people to do is get on a sort of an even plane. But my friends, that's not biblical. That's Buddhism. Buddhism says the problem with man is emotion. But the problem is God made us like this. And we were made for fire. We were made for his presence. And my place has always been, it's a lot easier to restrain a maniac than resurrect a corpse. There is something about the move of God. I've never understood why people would be so against it and so opposed to it. Even Christian people say, I don't want a part of that. But I'll tell you what the bottom line is always. Write it down. One word, and it's always the same deal. The people who most resist the move of God are the people who think they have the most turf at risk. And it always comes back to an issue of control. Who's really in control? Who's really in charge? Who's really firing the shots? Who's really directing the choir? You see, when God begins to show up and man is somehow moved a bit back on stage, there are some people that get really nervous about that. And here in the Great Samaritan Revival was no different. There's a man who admittedly thought he was a somebody. For a long time, he had controlled the city with his occultic acumen. He had been involved in producing pseudo signs and miracles, and people obviously had paid him a lot. They all from the Grace of Least, they showed reverence and deference to him. And so he thought he was the big deal. He thought he was all the cheese and half the macaroni. He thought he was the one who was essentially running things, in charge, in control. God shows up, and even he's amazed by what he sees. Read the text. Even he says, something's going on here, because like a little puppy dog, he's following Philip all over town, seeing the signs and wonders and miracles, the real deal happening. And he's like, wow. Now, don't get me wrong. There is power in that realm. There is something that people tap into, and this Simon, who is later known as Simon Magus, he's known because of later on, following the conclusion of the events that are recorded in the book of Acts, he basically reverts back to his old ways. But at the time, in the city, he's amazed, follows around. A host of people are responding, six figures, numbers, the infilling, miracles, signs, he sees it all. He wants it all, but typical to his way, he wants to buy it all. Now, what is not mentioned in Acts is the bottom line. Listen to me. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew the issue wasn't the issue? Ever been in a situation where you found out the issue wasn't the issue? There were surface concerns raised, but that wasn't the real bottom line. The real bottom line is not the fact he's trying to buy the move of God. The bottom line here, the issue behind the issue, is he wanted to control the move of God. And ultimately, trying to control it, he would miss it. He thought it was something he could get his hands on and he could peddle. He could sell. I don't want to go too far down this road. I still have concerns about people who try to market the house of God. I have no problem with people receiving salaries and benefits and appropriate remuneration. I don't have a problem with that, but I will tell you, there are some things that really make my skin crawl. And it's particularly this kind of trying to use the move of God, use the power of God, use the things that God is doing as a way of somehow getting in people's pockets. And this is what he wanted. He wanted to basically buy it so he could control it. And so what? That everybody had to come to him. Now hear me. He's an example because what he had been doing up to the time that the revival hit, he was essentially the captain on a sinking ship. Because what he was doing was ultimately going to take him down. It was going to take the city down. It was going to take the people down. It was going to lead where? To perversion and to perdition. That's where it was headed. And he's the captain at the time the revival breaks. He's the captain on a sinking ship. He is given the opportunity to get saved like everyone else, to be converted like everyone else. He didn't deny the power. He didn't deny what was going on. He wanted to be a part of it. But he had to make a choice. Was he going to be the captain on a sinking ship, or was he going to have to submit himself to maybe take on the role as a deckhand on the greatest armada in history? And he chooses to miss it for the sake of him controlling it, which you never can do. I want you to hear what I'm going to say today. Right here, right now, all of us have to make a decision about what is coming. We got to make a decision that when God begins to move, we're going to be immediately asked what we're going to do with it. And I'm telling you, there are people that will avoid the move of God like a plague because they'll find out very quickly, you can't control this. When God starts doing what he's going to do it and you can't stop it. But there's people that want to, for whatever reason, stay at their place, in their position, at their venue of control, because they still want to maintain this modicum. And when God begins to move, the influence pivots off of personalities to God and his spirit and his manifestations and his work. And that begins to make some people really nervous because they're not ready to give up what they think they've got. But when God shows up, and when people yield and submit and place themselves at the disposal of God, and they say to God, I don't care what I was. I don't care where I was. I don't care what I was doing up to this point. I want to be so much a part of what is now happening. I don't care if I'm last in line. Just let me in the door. It's always these control issues and who's in charge and who's getting the credit and who's got the titles. And it's always the same stuff that brings moves of God to a grinding halt. And Nancy and I have seen it so many times, we can smell it coming a mile away. God is going to do in the days to come stuff that none of us can make up. And only he deserves the glory. Now here's the deal. The closer you get to a genuine visitation of God, the greater the temptation to put our grubby little hands on it and to try to push it over the top. And it always happens, and I'm not saying anyone does this with any kind of ill intent, but it's always the same way. And the closer you get to getting there, then people want to help God. And they want to get their hands on it and start trying to manipulate it and start trying to tweak it and trying to change it. Listen. When God's moving, if it's not broke, don't fix it. You know, keep doing the stuff and keep praying and keep hungering and keep thirsting. But inevitably, when this stuff starts happening, people start looking around and thinking, well, now, who's in charge here? Who's in control here? And this is the kind of thing that can cause marriages to explode, can cause churches to divide and break up, can actually grind to a stop what God himself is trying to do. Because listen, Peter and John and the apostles that came from Jerusalem recognized this immediately for what it was. You know, money is a great servant but a terrible master. And money in the middle of circumstances and situations can cause so much disquietude in a New York minute. We have to be so careful in what we do that we never allow these kinds of distractions to get in the middle of the gears. Hear me. I have never looked at tithing records. I'm not going to start now. I've never knocked on someone's door and said, oh, you're not tithing, you better start. I have never got in the middle of that because I've never wanted it to ever affect our ministry. I don't know who gives what, and it's going to stay that way because I don't want our ministry to be defined by dollars. I believe where God guides, he provides. You look at the financial statements last year and figure it out for yourself. God's doing it. He's going to continue to do it. And it's because he's in charge, he's in control. But the moment we try to get our hands on the stuff God is doing and take the credit for ourselves, we're in big trouble. And Peter and John knew it in an instant. They look at Simon and say, listen, dude, and that's not in the King James, listen, dude, your money perish with you because you think that through this you can have a part in what God is doing. The Greek is a lot stronger than the English. I'm not going to go down that road. It's a lot stronger in what they say to him because his heart wasn't right. He thought he could control the move of God. He thought he could dictate. Who are we to tell God what he can and cannot do? You know, we typically try to put God in a box the size of our brain, right? I want you to hear this today. If you don't hear another thing I say, I want you to hear this. We typically try to put fresh moves of God in old contexts. And it's never like that. Moves of God have their own music. Moves of God have their own spice. They have their own flavor. I'm most of the time preaching, but when we have a chance to be somewhere, I get really tickled on people who try to cram today into yesterday. They will actually say, I'm old school. Listen, this isn't about old school or new school. It's about giving God the latitude to do whatever he's going to do. And just because we've never seen it doesn't mean it's not God. Just because we've never seen doesn't mean it's not God. He might start doing something he's never done. And somebody is like, well, I've never seen that before. I've never experienced that before. But it may very well be God. And all of a sudden, people start doing stuff that they have not done. They might start acting in ways that somebody's never seen. And all of a sudden, somebody wants to put their hands on it and control it and say, now you can't act like that because that's not the way I did it. Well, God may do something so different and so unusual and so fresh and so wonderful. And he may very well be trying to say, listen, the manna of yesterday is gone. They couldn't keep yesterday's manna for the next day. It spoiled. It got wormy. And God was even angry with his people for trying. Read the book of Exodus. He said, you got to have fresh manna every day. And every move of God has had its own distinction. And every time it's been unusually different than the way it previously was. See, we think it's going to start in some big place with some big name and some big program. But I can start mentioning the name of the protagonists of great revivals that nobody knew at the time when they kicked loose. Nobody knew who Evan Roberts was at the time of the Great Welsh Revival. Nobody knew who William Seymour was in Azusa Street. Nobody knew who Jeremiah Lampier was in the Great Prayer Revival of 1857 to 59. When Steve Hill got touched by an Anglican priest in England, came back to America, and Brownsville broke loose, nobody knew who Steve Hill was. He had been a missionary in Latin America for generations, winning souls. Nobody knew who he was. I'm going to say this really quick-like. The publicists in our time are used to putting stuff out there so people see it, and a lot of times it's nothing but a sham for the hope of manipulating circumstances and situations. Let me tell you, don't think for a moment the next great move of God could begin right here in Montgomery County. There's been incredible moves of God that started out in the cornfields. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. We were in New York, as I told you, and we went by the church that he started there. And I remembered the story. I went back and did additional research since that time. Listen, there were people that nobody knew anything about, but they had hearts for God. They had a thirst for God. They had a desire for God. And God all of a sudden said, I'm going to use that. And all of a sudden, every time that begins to happen, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they step back and they cross their arms and they stick their lips out like they're been shot full of Botox. I don't know about all of that. The more you try to control the move of God, the more you'll miss the move of God. The more you try to tell God how he can do it, where he can do it, when he can do it. There comes that point when our appetites get so whetted, so hungry, so thirsty, and we say, God, however you want to send it, wherever you want to send it, in the manner in which you want to send it, even if it isn't anything like we've ever seen before, ever done before, ever heard before, Lord, just move. Just touch. That's what happened in Samaria. And this dude who thought he was in charge all of a sudden is now following at the end, trying to figure out and decides, let me buy it. And God says, anathema to that. You can't buy this. Try it and you pervert it. It has to stay in its purity and its holiness and its preciousness and its value. I want to tell you this today. None of us know what time we have between now before the coming of Christ. None of us know what's ahead. But every breath I've got from now till then, I'm going to pray, so help me God, for God to visit us in a way that only he can. You know, if God gets loose, I don't have to preach. God gets loose, the worship team doesn't have to sing. God gets loose, we might get out past 12. God gets loose, we may have to have some more services during the week, and it might inconvenience our schedules a little bit. It might require a little more investment out of our pocketbooks. It might mean that we have to give a little more of our talents. But in that process of running after God and chasing after God, we have to so value it that the moment a person tries to put their hands on it and control it, we have to say, that's not what we're after. That's not what we want. What we want is God to visit us, for God to show up, for God to do something. And right now, I'm going to ask you to be sincere today. I want you to be honest. I'm not saying I know what this may mean. I don't. See, people often want you to tell them, if I yield, what will God do? I can't tell you that. I don't even know what that's meant for us. When I yielded my life to Christ in the spring of 1966, out on the Pacific coast, state of Washington, I did not know what that would mean. I certainly never saw myself here today. I just said, God, take me as I am, where you will. See, that's part of the deal, is people wanted to control where God takes them. God, I'll do this, but don't ask me to do that. I remember when we first moved to Indiana. We had been in Kentucky as senior associates in a pretty sizable church, and the call came for us to cross the Jordan and come over to the Promised Land. And so we had a church here in Indiana that called for us to come and to serve, and I didn't know what that was going to mean. I certainly didn't know what God was going to do, but I remember when we first came to Indiana, I'd heard about the liberalness of Bloomington, Indiana, the liberalness of the area around Indiana University. And I thought, oh, and I prayed this a couple times, God, I'll go wherever. Don't send me to Bloomington. Don't send me to Bloomington. 4 years later, I got a call from a church, and the parsonage we lived in was addressed Bloomington, Indiana. We were neighbors of Bobby and I, just lived down the road from us. I mean, we were really in the middle of the fire. But I will tell you, I never would have dreamed, and neither can you. But there's always that worry. What if I yield myself? Where may God take me? You don't know, I don't know. But here's what I know, that all things work together for the good to them who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he did foreknow, he had also predestined to be conformed unto the image of his own Son. And what shall then we say unto these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall peril, nakedness, famine of the sword? Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that hath loved us. For I am persuaded that neither height, nor depth, nor principality, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything of this creation shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's what I know. If you will take your hands off and let God put his hands on, and you'll say, God, I don't know what this might mean, but I yield my life, I yield my future, I yield my time, my talent, my treasure, I don't know where that might lead you, but you'll never be more happy, you'll never be more full, you'll never be more satisfied than when you let God take over. When God took over in Samaria, 100,000 committed themselves to Christ. When Simon tried to put his hands on it, they said, not having it. This will not be polluted with the ways of men. This is God, and it's going to stay that way. First of all, as the pastor of this congregation, at this season, at this time, predecessors who I've loved and admired have brought us to this moment, and we don't want to miss what God has in store for us in the days to come. I say for this body of believers we've been honored to lead, we're going to let God do whatever God wants to do, move however God wants to move, touch us, change us. And I vow to only provide enough parameters to keep the car out of the ditch. I mean, sometimes you get so organizationally bound that nothing can happen. You're just like this. Nothing can happen because you got rules about this and rules about that and rules about this and rules. That's not how we want it. We want just enough boundaries, just enough shoulders, just enough latitude. Well, preacher, what about that person over there? What are you going to do about that? Just let them have a time. You know, to any move of God, there's a little bit of dirt that goes with the divinity. Every move of God has both dirt and divinity. The divinity's God, the dirt is us. And anytime my experience has been, anytime you get people in the middle of anything, they're going to go too far. They're going to say too much. And all of a sudden, they're going to do something like, really? And maybe sometimes people do it with the most sincere of hearts. Talk about letting God just do whatever God was going to do. When our kids were still in high school, I think Jen was probably 14, 15, Zach 12, 13 years of age. There was a move of God that was going on in one of the Bloomington churches. We were no longer pastoring. I was traveling as an evangelist at the time, but I was home for a few days, and we came into one of the services. I wasn't preaching the service. We were in for the service. And God was moving, and we were not in a service on a previous night where a young man had got saved. He'd given his life to Christ, and then they had baptized him in water. Well, he happened to be sitting like maybe a row or two in front of us in this service. And the pastor, who had a few more whiskers than I did, he'd been leading churches for quite a while. And he was from kind of the background where, you know, when God began to move, people take out hankies and they begin to wave them. They take out a Kleenex or they take out a handkerchief. And he said, everybody take out a Kleenex and take out a handkerchief or take out something you've got and just begin to wave it before the Lord. This kid, I didn't know he'd got saved the previous night. I found out later, this kid who got saved the previous night had been baptized in water. He didn't have a Kleenex. He didn't have a hanky, but he had a shirt. He just took his shirt off. And we're like, Jen, don't look. Do not look. And he's just twirling that thing for the Lord. And found out later, the kid had been involved in drugs and addiction, and God had set him free. And I was like, hey, the last thing you'd ever want to do is for some Sister Love Bubbles or Brother Bucket Mouth to dive on top of that guy. We are to have. Hey, you can teach them. You can teach them. But when God begins to do stuff, just don't worry about it. It'll be all right. Maybe they'll do some stuff you wouldn't do. I got to tell you one more. I saw another one that still tickles me to this day. But this kid had got saved in a revival we were attending, and so they brought him up in the baptismal tank, and the tradition, the tradition of when they baptized is the pastor would have next to him, and he would lift his hand up like this. He'd put his hand up and go, and now in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Well, the kid who's getting baptized, who's got saved, he wasn't even church. He didn't speak Christianese or anything else. He didn't even know what's going on. He looked up there at the pastor, you know. He's got his hand up and what in the world? He just turns around and gives him a high five. You know? Just gives him a big high five. I'm not saying we're going to start high-fiving in the baptismal pool at some kind. Legalistic I'm just saying, can we for once just say, God, get me out of the way. With all my rules and all my requirements and all my concerns about what people are going to think, you know, nobody cares. When we often think everybody's looking at us, they're not. We're not that important. If we can just step back a little bit, and I'm talking about all of us, and say, God, just do whatever you want to do. I think it'll be fine. And I want to be a part of that. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you today. We're so hungry for a move of God. There's a lot of things I don't know and don't claim to be. But there's one thing I'm so hungry and thirsty for, and that's to see you move in our generation. And everything has brought us to this point, this juncture. Visit us by the power of the Holy Ghost. Here in Crawfordsville, Montgomery County, here in West Central Indiana, God, there's such a need. There's such a need. There's people lost here. There's addicts and homeless people that don't know what to do. And we're doing what we can. But Lord, we're praying for a visitation that would shake the men and women of this vicinity. Not just here. Father, west, east, north, and south. In fact, Father, we call from those directions. We call from the north and the south and the east and the west. Bring them in. People who are going high and low and something they don't even know what they're looking for. People are desperate to encounter something that could make a difference because they can't somehow seem how to get to the end of the week. In fact, some people don't even know if they can make it to the end of the day. Father, for people that today are contemplating the ending of their own lives, suddenly give them a hope and a future that you love them that much. You care for them in such a way that you don't want this to be the end of their story, but just the preface, the beginning. Father, we're not satisfied. All that you've done, there's so much more. You've brought us to this juncture, but there's so much farther to go. We don't want to miss the move of God. We don't want to miss what you've planned for us. So help us, God, to not swallow the temptation of trying to take our hands and put it on what you've done and claim the glory for ourselves. It's for your glory. Heavenly Father, I pray for families today that need a breakthrough. Marriages, children and grandchildren, and leaders and people who own businesses, persons that are dealing with unbelievable things. They may even have kin that are in places today of incarceration. And Lord, they want to see something happen in places they can't get to. Father, send the move of God, and we promise we won't pervert it. We promise we won't try to take credit for it. We promise we won't market it. We promise you can trust us to place it in such a context that people can receive the very best of whatever you would provide. Help us, God, to realize what it is and to stay out of the way and just let you do what you want to do. But yet, Lord, help us to respond so we don't miss. We want you more than we can ever describe or imagine today. Where we live, those that are connected to us, near and dear. In Jesus' mighty name. In Jesus' mighty name.